Jesus said, like rivers of living water, and He possesses you. And so you're filled and you're baptized in the Word of God. That actually means saturated, like a sponge, filled with water and yet in the bucket of water. So we'll come back to that when we get a little further along. Let's pray. Now, Lord, this is an emotional time, and I don't want to teach and be in any way moved or affected by my emotions, Lord. I thank You for Your faithfulness. I thank You for the service this morning, for just being so present and so near to us, Lord, and for answers to prayer, and for all of those reports tonight of Your goodness and Your faithfulness. Lord, we give You thanks. And I pray, Lord, now in these moments, Lord, that You would set me aside and You would animate me, Lord, and that You would speak through my voice, Lord, but it would be Your Word. And Lord, that as I yield afresh to You, Lord, let the Spirit speak. Lord, even in this teaching, Lord, that Your anointing would take over and that You, Lord, would prescribe what we need in this moment as we lay a foundation, a doctrinal foundation, yes, but a foundation of life-giving truth, Lord, that will help us to walk in the Spirit. So I give this to You tonight. I desire only, Lord, that You would be glorified and lifted up in everything that's said and done. So have Your way in the rest of this service. In Jesus' name, amen. On page 16, I want to just go over a couple of things. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Now, we've talked about spirit, soul, and body. And we see right here in the second chapter of Genesis, in the creation of man, verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. I'm reading in the New King James. And this is one time I actually wish that I were reading from the King James, but I'm not. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, that's his body, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. In the Hebrew, that's the spirit. It's the same word for spirit and wind. And man became a living being. In the King James, that's soul. In the Hebrew, that's the soul. So God formed the body of man of the dust of the ground. He breathed the spirit of life into man, and in so doing, something that I wouldn't even begin to tell you that I understand, but the spirit being deposited within the body of man, he is now fully alive. He now is animated by the life that is given by God, and he is a soul now. Soul is, you're a living being, you're a soul, and you remember as we talked about soul, it's who you are. It's your mind, your will, and your emotions. When I contact you, when I talk to you, I'm contacting your soul. Unless by the Spirit of God, the Spirit is speaking a word to you, say in a message or in a sermon, God begins to speak, and He's speaking out of the depths of where He is indwelling my spirit, and I'm speaking, and you hear it, and it really is life-giving to you, then it's going to your spirit. Yes, your soul is involved, and I know if you weren't here as we studied spirit, soul, and body, this may be confusing to you, so just bear with me. But remember the principle that we learned. Spirit speaks to spirit. Spirit speaks to spirit. Spirit doesn't speak to soul. Spirit of God speaks to the spirit of man, the redeemed spirit of man. It's so important that we understand that. So God breathes the spirit into Adam and he becomes a living soul. The soul, remember, is the middleman. It is what is able to contact the spirit and the body. In other words, I know you by your soul. You speak out of your mind and your thoughts. But God wants to flow from your innermost being, from your spirit. He possesses your spirit. Your spirit is born again. And as you feed and nurture by renewing your mind in the Word of God, your spirit grows. The Lordship of Christ within you, so that your soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions become under the Lordship of Christ. You think the thoughts of God and you act the way God wants you to act. You're not led by your emotions. They're now your servant and not your master. Okay. Genesis 2:7 says that God breathed the breath of life into Adam and he became a living soul. Number one on page 16, Adam had the capacity for unlimited potential. Sonship. That's always been God's plan for us. And my prayer tonight, whatever we accomplish tonight, is that God will speak to your heart about purpose. You're going to see that tonight. The word purpose several times. God did not create us just to camp out on earth and exist and just get to heaven one day. You'll understand that a little better in a minute. God created man to come into line with His alignment with His purpose. He had a purpose, a grand design in eternity past. And He has designed that each one of you, as you understand His purpose for your life, that you flow with that and that you reach the destination that God has for you. Not just heaven, but the fullness of purpose that He has for you. Now, I know that you can go overboard with the purpose-driven life. We're to be a Spirit-led life. We're not a purpose-driven being. We're a Spirit-led being. But at the same time, it is true that God has ordained great purpose for His people. There was nothing in Adam that made him unable to walk in righteousness and to grow and to develop in full stature. There was no sin. So his soul was in perfect alignment with his spirit. His mind thought the thoughts of God. And God was going to instruct him and teach him. I think I said this in a previous session. It never says that when God forbade them from eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that they were never to know good from evil. But I believe that God was to be their Father, He was to be their instructor, and He wanted them to depend, same thing as He wants for us, He wanted them to depend entirely upon Him to speak to them and to teach them what was right, moment by moment, what it means to be led by God and to do what God says. Instead, they wanted to partake of that knowledge on their own. In other words, to go after it in a way other than what Father God had ordained. The purpose, number two, for the way in which man, beginning with Adam, was made. Again, if you weren't here on spirit, soul, and body, it's going to sound like double talk, but I'll do it kind of slowly. God put what He had created, the spirit, into what He had formed, the body, and the result was a living soul. We're talking about the created spirit of man, not the uncreated spirit of God. God put what He had created, spirit, into what He had formed, body, so that what He had created, spirit, would rule what He had formed, the body, through the soul. Follow me so far. God intended for man to live from the inside out. Now, all you got to do is look around at your own life, my life. This is what we are to grow beyond as sons and daughters of God. If we're going to grow into maturity and sonship, we should, I'm not saying we never do, but we don't live from the inside out. We live from the soul. Most of the time, we're living, unless we are totally surrendered and walking in the Spirit of God, and that's why I've said it's so important that we learn to differentiate between soul and spirit. We're led around by our emotions and by our thoughts and by our will. That is the battle. Flesh against spirit. It's us wanting to do it our way. It's self being exalted. But the Lord intended for us to live life from the inside out, that the Spirit's going to rule. The Spirit's going to be the one in charge. The Spirit of man, born again, redeemed by the Spirit of God and indwelt by the Spirit of God, now taking possession of the whole man, or the whole woman. Okay? God intended for man to live life from the inside out. God intended for man to manifest the life and the will of God on the earth. God put Adam and Eve in a garden, and I'm paraphrasing this, I'm putting it in modern language, but He made them governors side by side of planet earth. And I believe that it's true to the Word of God when He says, fill the earth. This is before sin came. Before sin came, He said, fill the earth, subdue it, multiply, all those things. If they were walking perfectly with God, spirit, soul, and body, in line with God, with no sin, then it was to expand the kingdom of God, even, I would say, the garden of God. The earth was to be God's paradise. It was to be the place of God dwelling with man. God intended for man to be His family so that He could be a father. And we find that beautifully in the book of Hebrews. God intended for man to be His family. Turn to Genesis 3. And I know that you all know this scripture, but Adam is on trial. Serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, I always tell you, I rarely do this, but I always tell you if something is, I can't prove in Scripture if it's just my opinion. And I rarely do that, and I don't want to build anything on the opinion of man, but I believe that this is true to the Word of God. They saw that they were naked. Why did they? What does that have to do with who they are and with sin? Certainly we find ourselves today, there's a modesty that we're supposed to have as Christians. But God, you can even find in other places in the Word of God where God has not created the body to be evil. The nakedness of the body is not evil before God. God looked at what He had formed and said it was good. Now, I believe that when you look at Christ as He was manifest on the Mount of Transfiguration, you're all familiar with that, and the disciples saw Him in His pre-incarnate glory, His glory before the Father. They got a glimpse of what the resurrected body is like and what the glorified Son of God is like. And this is what I believe Adam would have been like before sin came. And so here is, on the Mount of Transfiguration, here is Christ like a blazing light. He's covered with light. They can hardly look at Him. It says that His clothing was so white, it was whiter than the noonday sun. I personally believe that Adam and Eve were like that. I believe that the light of God shone from them. I believe that they were walking in purity and in holiness and righteousness before God. Moses came down off the mountain. He was a man with his inherited a sin nature, just like us. And yet, on the mountain, 40 days with God, he encounters God and he comes back and his face is glowing and his hair is glowing. I certainly believe that if sinful man on the mountain with God comes back from the presence of God shining, that perhaps Adam and Eve were filled with the light of God and suddenly sin comes in. There's no more light. There's communion cut off with God. Sin has come in. They're not radiant. They're not glorious anymore. They're now fallen creation. And where they once were clothed with light, now they're naked. No more glory of God upon them. So sin enters in, as we see in this passage of Scripture. On page 16, I want to talk just a moment about what sin is and what it does to us. Because see, this is the thing. People come into the church and they begin to grow in the Lord and maybe they come to realize, okay, I've broken the law of God and I have to have forgiveness. But I don't think that most Christians realize what sin does. Sin, what it does, whether it's before you come to the Lord or even after you come to the Lord, if you don't let God deal with sin, what does it do to you? What are the effects of sin? Now, the definition of sin, one of the literal definitions of sin is missing the mark. God has ordained this, that, or the other to be true, and we fall short of the glory of God, the Bible says, so we miss the mark. Another definition, which you don't have on this page, is estrangement from God. Estrangement from God. Another definition is a transgression of God's will. To transgress God's will is sin. And then I have a definition of sin here written on page 16. Sin is known disobedience to the clearly revealed will of God. Sin is the willful, deliberate resistance of a subject to the rightful authority of a sovereign. The substitution of a life for self for a life for God. In other words, substituting, now I've substituted living for self instead of living for God. And the result of sin is death. Turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, please. Verse 2. This is what sin does. And these are the people of God here. These aren't the heathen. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. Now that's bad enough. Wouldn't you agree? This is the worst. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. That's estrangement from God. And your sins have hidden His face from you. Romans 6:23. This is basic discipleship right here. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that interesting the way that that's worded? When you sin, there's a payment. There are wages that are paid, and the wages of sin is death. But when you follow God, it's not a payment, it's not a salary, it's a free gift, it's a reward, and it's eternal life because He's such a good Father. Amen? If you look on page 17, and Aaron, if you'll turn on the first overhead. The effects of sin are just incredible. And I want us to see these effects. The effect of sin on the spirit. And I think that you have blanks or little places, those that are taking notes on page 16. The effects of sin on the spirit. Remember, your body, you are a spirit, you have a soul, you live in a body. And when we studied spirit, soul, and body, what did we say was the function of spirit? Body is what? World conscious. Contacts the world around you. Soul is what? Self-conscious. It is where self is seated. Spirit is what? God conscious. Spirit of God speaks to the spirit of man. Spirit speaks to spirit. But the effect of sin on the spirit, A, is it disrupts communion with God. It disrupts communion with God. Unconfessed or willful sin, I should say, disrupts communion with God. You can't walk in willful sin and say, okay, God's speaking to me. It's amazing the people that come in the bookstore off the street that God's speaking to them. They're hearing things. God's talking to them all the time. And yet their life, their whole life is filled with sin and in outright rebellion against God or against His Word. But they have this God of their own making. And He talks to them. Disrupts communion with God. They're spiritually dead. The Bible says that till we come to Christ, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But even the believer, if you walk in willful sin, which the believer is not supposed to be able to do, for at least for long, then there is a deadness. Your communion with God is disrupted. It defiles the conscience, and so then you're open to immorality, to walk in immorality. Because your conscience can't be tender to the Lord if you have willful sin. And it disturbs your intuition. Now, no capacity or discernment or hearing God. I don't want to spend but a moment on this. I hesitate to use the word intuition because it's used in so many different ways. And it's not a word that's in the Bible. But when the Spirit of God speaks to your spirit, it's what we call intuition, biblical intuition. And what do I mean by that? I mean that sometimes, okay, well, let me just back up. When God speaks through His Word to you, you know it. It's there in your heart. You know it down in the depths of your spirit. It is spiritually discerned. We studied that a few weeks ago. Spirit speaks to spirit. That is within your intuition. You can't prove it with outward facts. You can't prove it except that you know through faith that God has spoken to your heart and that it's true. And I'm just going to say this little phrase. You know that you know that you know. How many of you can say that there's something you could never prove to anybody else? But you know that you know that you know. That's because the Spirit of God has spoken to your inner man, to your spirit man. Spirit speaks to spirit. You know it by intuition. In other words, by knowing. The word intuition means that you know something through no natural means. That's all it means. You are aware of something or you know something, but not through natural means. And so there's a godly intuition. Spirit speaks to spirit. Well, when there is sin, Well, let me add to that. We always line things up with the Word of God, but how many of you know that when the Holy Spirit moves in your life and maybe you know something, maybe not from directly reading the Word, but maybe God gives you an awareness about, maybe you're praying for someone and it's impressed upon your spirit that they're in danger and so you should be praying for them. That spirit speaking to spirit, that's intuition. That's intuition. But if there's willful sin, sin disrupts that intuition. You can't hear God clearly. The second thing that the effect of sin is on the soul, it darkens the mind. And so you can fall into deception. And there are many different areas of sin that you can get into that it darkens your mind and you're susceptible then to being deceived. Don't think for a moment as a Christian that you can walk in sin, in any area of sin, and not ever be deceived. The most godly, I didn't plan to talk about this. The most godly believers can be deceived. And what do I mean by that? I don't mean if they're walking faithfully with the Lord and they're being obedient to the Lord and they're being true to His Word and they're where they should be. But I'm saying that someone can be in a godly walk with the Lord, but if they don't guard, we are not immune from deception. We must be on guard, and we must always check everything out with the Word of God. On the soul, it deadens the emotions, or it exaggerates the emotions, so that you have these reactionary responses to everything. Many believers live totally in this B, under 2. 2B. You might just write that, just circle it. 2B. This is to be or not to be. You don't want to be this, okay? 2B deadens the emotions. Some people have no heart, no compassion when it comes to the things of God or to other people. They can be cruel, they can be mean, they can be heartless. That is an emotional response because of sin. But by the same token, other people can be in sin and their emotions can be raw and open all the time. And then everything that they do is this emotional reaction. It's reaction to circumstances and to everything around them. See, it distorts the will. It distorts the will. You make wrong choices. This is what sin does to the soul. You make wrong choices due to external circumstances rather than the Word of God. The third thing is on the body. It brings disease and death. Disease and death. The fourth effect of sin was on the earth. The earth was cursed because of sin. And then the fifth thing is not in your book. You may want to just write this down because we don't think about it, but the effect of sin on God. God was the one who was the most touched by sin. Man was ruined by sin, but God was touched to the core of His being, so much so that the Bible says that before the foundation of the earth, He is the Lamb slain. From the foundation of the world, His heart grieves, broken over man, and He is slain in the heart of God somehow. I don't even understand that, long before Calvary. So sin came in and had these effects. You know, I'm going to go quickly on this, so those that are making notes, if you don't get it, don't worry about it, and I'll give it to you later. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Sin came in through Adam. God instituted His great mission work, His great plan. Again, Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." And I'm just going to say it this way, because it has to do with why Jesus came. Why didn't God come? And we know He did, but why did He have to become a man? And why didn't He send an angel? Because you've got to understand that God is a legal God. God created the earth and He put man, He put it, created man in dominion, legal dominion over the earth. Man sinned and turned over that legal dominion to Satan. Man brought sin into the earth and caused all mankind to be born with a sinful nature. An angel, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but an angel cannot die. God had said that because of sin, the wages of sin is death, and the life is in the blood, and there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. An angel couldn't come and die for you and me because angels can't do that. God wouldn't come and do it because God is just, and because God is a legal God. And I'm just going to make a strange statement here, and you can think about it, and you can go back and study it later. But in order, remember, Adam was given authority. Created mankind was given authority. That authority was lost because of sin. And God had to work through His own law, His own legal principles, in order to reclaim that authority for man in the earth. In order for a spirit, remember, I am a spirit, I have a soul, and I live in a body. God is spirit. But in order for a spirit to have authority in the earth, because God has turned authority over to man in the earth, and it was lost, in order for a spirit to have authority in the earth, it must have a body. So God, as spirit, He says, "I am spirit, and those who worship me will worship me in spirit and in truth." But God, who is spirit, an angel couldn't do it, God wouldn't do it, but God took on human flesh and became a man because a man sinned, so a man had to undo the work of the enemy. A man gave the human race over to sinful heredity. And so a man had to come. One man brought sin upon all men. And so it only took one man to undo sin for all men. You understand? A man had given his authority to Satan, so man had to get it back. But it had to be the perfect man. Amen? If you'll put the second overhead up, Aaron. This is going to look crazy, but it's just a simple diagram to show you something here. Yeah, flip it over. Nope, the other way. There you go, thanks. And we'll make a statement here, and you can just look at these little boxes. These are relational, okay? Natural man, we defined that a few weeks ago. What's natural man? Not born again, dead to God, okay? Living and totally out of his soul and body, not according to the Spirit of God. Natural man is inferior to Satan. Satan is a created being of a higher order. Natural man is inferior to Satan. Spiritual man, however, is superior to Satan because he's filled with God. We talked about carnal. That's the believer that hasn't surrendered fully. And he's born again, but there's this war going on inside of him all the time. And he's living according to his natural impulses, and yet he has the Spirit of God living within him, and there's always a war. So carnal man vacillates between the two, and he's lukewarm. And I have carnal man there side by side there. He's in a battle. He's in a war. Spiritual man, you remember the book of Ephesians says that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's why I have that overlapping. When you're born again and when you're walking in the Spirit, you're a spiritual man. You're in Christ and Satan is beneath your feet. Before you're born again, you are being trampled over by Satan. But the sad thing is the multitude of believers who won't surrender and who want to continue in willful sin, and they're living according to a carnal nature, back and forth between the two, then they're really in a war with Satan. You understand? Everybody with me? Let me see what I have time for before we close. Yeah, I'm going to that. Overhead number three. Do the next overhead, Aaron. I just want to talk to you for a moment about purpose. Upside down. There you go. There's a timeline, but remember when we studied God outside of time and space, so you just have to bear with me for using human terminology there. There's a timeline, and on one end is eternity past, and on the other end is eternity future, going in two directions. Because of the sin of Adam, eternity future, and because of the rebellion of Satan and the angels, eternity future goes in two directions. There's either eternity future with God in heaven, or there's eternity future separated from God in hell. God, remember, exists outside of this timeline. And yet He created time and He created man, and there's a word there, purpose. Throughout all of this, God has eternity in mind, and He has purpose for man. And I stated it a few minutes ago. He wanted a family. He wanted to be a father. He wanted to have man in perfect communion with Him and have this family that would love Him and serve Him out of total obedience. Now, between those two vertical lines, you see, there's like a parenthesis in time. There's a gap. There's an interruption in the purpose of God. Now, this is a great mystery. I won't try to pretend that I understand it, and I tell you that. God is sovereign. This is an interruption. It's not the perfect purpose for which man was created, and yet God knows all things, and the sin of Adam did not take God by surprise. God was not surprised by what happened in the garden. He was not taken off guard. He was not wringing His hands saying, "What will I do? What will I do?" He already was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I don't understand it, but it's a truth in the Word of God. So God knows all of eternity. He knows what His purpose is going to be for you, each one of you, for me and you. You know, just for a moment. Just for a moment. Just forget all this natural stuff for just a minute. I know our minds are clouded. I know that we're fallen. The Spirit of Christ dwells within you. I'm speaking to everybody in here. You are spirits. And the body's not bad. It's going to be we're going to have a glorified body. Matter is not evil to God. But you are first of all a spirit. And you're a redeemed spirit. And here we sit in this little moment in time looking at each other. 10,000 years from now. When there are no more years. Because we're in eternity future and there's no time. And yet forever, whatever that means. We still will be moving forward. We still will be who we are. And we still will be before the throne of God. And we'll be doing His bidding, whatever that may be. You are a spirit. You have a soul. You live in a body. But there was a crisis. Didn't take God by surprise, but nevertheless, it was a crisis. And now most of the church world tends to camp out right there in the middle of that crisis. In other words, we sinned, thank you for the blood, and we got saved. Praise God for that. But there's more than that. The resurrection of Christ and the Word of God is that He has an eternal purpose that man would rule and reign in the universe and in all of God's creation, that there's a kingdom and that we're seated with Him in authority and that we are seated in heavenly places as Satan is beneath our feet, and He has not only that great purpose for the church but for each one of you. There is a purpose for which you were born. There is a purpose for which you were saved. Number one, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But then there's a purpose in the earth that He has designed just for you to be a special person with a unique personality that He comes and He works through and that you fulfill His purpose for your life. And you know what? It is an awesome thing when you begin to discover that purpose. You begin to have the mind of Christ concerning your own life and you see God's purpose in your life and you know that His hand is upon you. And so God came in time and space. Well, let me just turn over here. On page 18. God lives in the eternal now. Son of God, bowed to time. He who never knew time, He who was outside of time, now came into a manger in Bethlehem and began to measure His time in breaths, in minutes, in hours, in days, sunrises and sunsets. The eternal God, now in time. So that you and I could live in eternity, outside of time, with Him. And then, see, you were birthed into time. You were born in time. When God needed you. Right where He wanted you. And I don't know if it's the Spirit of the Lord, I believe that it is, but I'm going to say this tonight and I won't be so graphic as to upset anybody. But maybe you were told something by your parents. You know what? Maybe you were told that you were an accident. Maybe you were conceived in the back seat of a car somewhere and you know that. And you were told all your life, well, we didn't want you anyway. I want you to look at this and I want you to see that God put you there. I don't understand it. I don't understand how sovereign God, who won't even look upon sin, it doesn't matter if you were conceived in sin, because we were all born with a sin nature. Doesn't matter what the circumstances of your conception were, whether you were wanted or not, God wanted you. And God wanted you born when you were born in time. Out of all of history, He chose to put you here and now so that you could discover His eternal purpose for your life and you could grow to live with Him forever. So you were no accident. And then God, as He ordained this great missionary plan, that Jesus would come, He began to weave the story into history long before the cross of Calvary. I don't want to keep you too long, but may I please do the last... It's two actually, because they're one right after the other. But yeah, do these last two overheads. God begins to write the gospel in history. And we see it in four ways in the Old Testament. And we're going to see next time it's written in seven successive periods of history from eternity past all the way to eternity future. But Christ is seen and the gospel is seen in the Old Testament in four ways. He is written in the earth. Number one, the gospel is written in creation. The gospel is written in creation. Let me get my copy of the overhead so that I know what I'm telling you. I didn't write the scripture down. It's either in 1st or 2nd Corinthians, but Paul talks about we're sown a natural body, but we're raised a spiritual body. And he compares it to the sowing of a seed. A seed goes into the earth, and it's planted, and it dies, and then it comes up a new creation. The gospel is written in the very pictures of creation all over the earth. And Paul says so when he says that we are going to be planted. You know, we don't like to think about our death. We don't like to think about being stuck in a casket and put in the ground. The Bible says that it's only a seed being planted. Death is just a passing from one stage to the next. And from a body that is sown corruptible, that can rot, and raised immortal, a body that is incorruptible and is glorious, like Adam and Eve before sin, and like Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. So the gospel was written in creation. The gospel was written in symbols. Written in symbols. I think I have these out of order. The gospel was written in flesh and blood. All the way through the Old Testament, Jesus is seen pictured in flesh and blood in the earth. Adam is a picture of Jesus as the head of the race. Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus as the high priest, as a royal priesthood. Moses and Joshua are pictures of Jesus in the prophetic office. David and Solomon are pictures of Jesus as king. Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of Jesus in His universal dominion over all the universe. Ezekiel is a picture of Jesus. He's called the Son of Man. And we'll look at that next time. 80 times Jesus calls Himself the Son of Man. It's His favorite title for Himself. He identifies with humanity. Jonah is a picture of Jesus in His burial and resurrection. Israel, the nation of Israel, is a picture of Christ. It was to be a Messiah nation to all the other nations of the earth as a light to the world. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Israel was supposed to be a light to the world. And Israel has suffered throughout history in their picture of Jesus as a suffering Messiah, as a suffering servant. The next overhead, Aaron. The gospel is written in symbols all the way through the Old Testament. The gospel is written in the tree of life, the ark of the covenant, the ark that rode through the storm, the flood, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, and the entire worship ritual and many, many other things. It's all a picture of Jesus on every page, the gospel. And then lastly, it's written in predictions. All the way from the first of Genesis to the end of Malachi. One after another, predictions of Jesus, predictions of the gospel, predictions of the Redeemer who would come. And so the gospel, God began. He came into time and He began to write the gospel. He began to write what was in His heart. On the heart of man, He began to show man, to prepare them for the coming of Jesus who would take away the sins of the world. So we're down to F on page 18 and we're going to leave it there for tonight. But what an awesome God we serve. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the marvelous things that we find in Your Word. And I thank You, Lord, that You're so great, You're beyond scope of our understanding. Yet we get a glimpse of how delightful and how wonderful You are and Your great love for us. Thank You, Lord, that You came to redeem us. You came to undo the works of the enemy and You came, Lord, to take back that which the enemy had stolen. We thank You, Lord, that You are a great victor, that You are head of the armies of heaven, and that You lead Your church in victory. And tonight, I just pray over this congregation, joy in the Lord, peace in the Holy Ghost. And Lord, that You would anoint each one here, Lord, to be Your ambassadors this week, Lord, to carry Your Word, and to just be overflowing, bold for You, to pray and to see answers to their prayers, to know You personally. And I thank You for what You're going to do in the weeks ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We'll see. Thank you.